You guys want to find your way to the book of Ephesians, and we'll have our reading here this morning. Ephesians 4:17. All of the epistles begin with some sort of summary of the gospel, some reminder of how it is that the sinners have been redeemed and how it is that a sinner has hope and eternal life in Christ. And that's how the Holy Spirit preserves people from empty religion. Everything we teach and think in terms of what we do is always rooted in the person of Christ and the gospel. So you got to remember that if we're starting here in Ephesians 4. The gospel has already been covered and remembered and exalted in the book of Ephesians. So let's start reading here at verse 17 of Ephesians 4. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." One of the ironies of contemporary Christian experience, it seems, is that so many can claim to have known Christ and met Christ and yet live like they never did. In many cases, people who claim to love the Lord Jesus and be clinging to the gospel and hope cannot be discerned from the people of the world in terms of how they speak and how they behave. And this passage speaks to this idea in terms of recognizing that a Christian is somebody who is a new creation. He's a new creature, and the creature puts off what the rest of the world does and puts on Christ. A Christian actually is a new creature. So in verse 18, look at that there in verse 18. He says, he's speaking about the Gentiles, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Why? Why are unbelievers the way they are? Well, it speaks about their being ignorant And it speaks about an ignorance that is in them. And it speaks about a blindness of their heart. Well, a Christian doesn't have a blind heart. A Christian shouldn't be ignorant. A Christian actually has been given eyes to see and a new heart. And so it's contrasting strongly with the person who won't see and won't feel and won't learn. And the writer is saying, look, you are a new creature. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, you haven't learned Christ like this, or you have not so learned Christ. That is not Christ to live in that ignorance and to live in that darkness. A Christian has seen that light, repented of that life, and turned to Christ and begun to pursue Christ. We've literally become the students of the Lord Jesus. We're in his classroom because the Lord Jesus teaches us how to think about what is kind and what is good and what is right. He teaches us how to use our mouths. He even teaches us how to use anger. Did you notice he said, be angry and sin not in the passage there? Did you know you could do that? Did you know you could be angry and not sin? There's such thing as a righteous anger. There is, of course, such a thing as an unrighteous anger, which maybe we're more experienced with than righteous anger. Be angry and don't sin. God's Spirit can help you to be angry and not sin. Verse 21 says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. When a person has really met the Lord Jesus, they don't act like that anymore. That's why he's telling you this. He says, you leave that. That's not how you learn what Jesus is. And Jesus isn't like that. That's why a Christian puts on what is good and what is right. Now look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do you renew your mind? The Word. You literally unplug this old mind that we all have, and we plug in God's mind by saying, Lord, teach me to understand your will. Teach me to understand what is truly wonderful and good and right for me to use my mind and my heart on. Teach me this, Lord, that my mouth would be your mouth and that my hands would be your hands and even my anger would be your anger, because there is such a thing as a righteous anger. Be angry and sin not. You put on the new man. See that in verse 23? Be renewed in your mind that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God. Now, a Christian behaves in holiness. Why? Because God is holy. People who have put their hope and their trust in Christ are new creatures. They've been adopted as sons. They take on their father's nature. That's why Christians speak and act a certain way. Christians don't lie. Why? Because God doesn't lie, right? We reflect his godness. We anger without sin. We don't steal. We work and give instead of not work and steal or not work and take. We don't use corrupt speech. What's corrupt speech? It could be your foul mouth. Maybe you speak like a Marine or a Navy sailor. Maybe your mouth is coarse. Why don't we speak like that? God doesn't speak like that. That's why we don't speak like that. God is of immeasurable dignity and honor. So just as you may sit in a courtroom with a high, high judge, you wouldn't expect him to speak like that, because it is a kind of a speech and a manner that doesn't go with the dignity of his office, does it? If a judge spoke with a foul mouth, you'd be like, whoa, this just doesn't seem right. Why? Because a judge has a dignity. God possesses the highest dignity. He doesn't enhance his speech with coarseness or with swearing oaths, because his word is his word. He just speaks truth, and he speaks with grace. What is the mouth for? I love this. It's in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. What is your mouth for? Necessary edification. We speak that people might recognize sin. If you can point out sin kindly and gently and graciously and help someone to know, if you can do that, that's one of the things your mouth's for. If you can't do that, if you don't know how to do that and be kind and loving, then keep your mouth shut. But what else is it for? For edification, that it may impart grace to its hearers. Can you learn from God and His Spirit? Can you learn, use your mouth to impart grace to hearers? That is, how can you help a friend learn to trust Christ? How can you help a friend who's fearful of death because of cancer, or they don't have enough money, or there's some pressure pressing in on them? How can you use your mouth to actually impart grace to a person who's struggling? You don't speak the same way in this manner. You have to learn to distinguish between a believer and an unbeliever. You don't tell a believer to hope in some promise of God if they've never repented of their sin and put their trust in Christ. If you're dealing with someone who is struggling and they're not a believer, they got to know the gospel. You've got to help someone understand, who is the Savior? Who can I hope in when I'm in trouble? If they don't know the gospel, if they don't have Christ as their Savior, you don't speak the same words to them. So look at 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Christians leave the worldliness that's in the first part of that phrase. You leave all that bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and instead we're kind. We're tender-hearted, which means we're patient. We're loving. Why? God is. Because God is. We are His children. We who have put our faith and our belief in that Jesus Christ have been given the rights and the privileges of sons. We're sons. We've been adopted as sons. And so this is why we leave that and go to this other. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing a couple more great songs of worship together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, before sin came into the world, no man. Adam didn't know these things before sin came into the world. He didn't know anger with malice and bitterness and cruelty. He didn't know selfishness. Oh God, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gave His Spirit to us to teach us, so that we would know the difference between right and wrong. Oh God, we love you and we would submit our hearts to you. Lord, our congregation always has different needs in it, Lord. Our fellowship has different needs. Lord, I just want to pray for John and Lisa and ask for you to keep them safe, Lord. And I pray that you would keep John clear from cancer, if you would, Lord. I want to thank you for Nell's ongoing reports that it seems like her body is maintaining a degree of health, Lord, and she's enjoyed a degree of comfort, and we thank you for that, Lord, for protecting her. We thank you for increasing and improving Bill's strength in these days, Lord. I pray for the brothers and sisters here, and I ask for you to protect them, Lord, from the harm that can come up and down our roads or from unexpected illness. But when those things come, Lord, may we turn to you with hope. May we rely on you in hope. Lord, go before us in our next few minutes of worship and help us to hear and understand your word and to grow in our faith and confidence in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
The writer of Hebrews has one of the larger themes that maybe doesn't play so much into your reasoning about the gospel, but was quite important to these folks' reasoning about the gospel, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ over angels. And what the Hebrews perceived in the person of Jesus was obviously lower than angels. And so there was a little bit of a quagmire in their minds. How does somebody who's actually lower than angels become the Messiah, become God, become the answer to our hopes? How did that happen? So I'm going to start reading to you here in verse 5 of chapter 2 to get you up to where I believe we're going to finish chapter 2 today. So chapter 2, verse 5 of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 5, speaking about the lowness of men is where the thought begins here. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The world coming isn't in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Out of the 8th Psalm. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Men will rule the world to come is the theme of those lines. As we pick up in the last part of verse 8, it says, for in that he, God, put all in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, quotation from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing my praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So, part of the way this writer is helping this audience understand the real lowness of the person of Jesus Christ, that is, he was made a little lower than the angels. Part of how he's helping them understand why that didn't disqualify him from being the Messiah, how that didn't make him unable to save, unable to be the fulfiller of the promises in the Old Testament. He's trying to help them get over those things. God was made low so that what could happen? Well, what we covered last week was there in verse 12. What he could do as a man is stated there in verse 12. He said, I will declare your name, God of heaven. I will declare your name to my brethren, men. That is why he was made low. And that's what we were looking at last week. Why would he do this? Don't men already know God? Didn't men know these things before the Lord Jesus came? Well, in a sense, they do, and yet in a sense, it seems that all of mankind, whatever they may know of him, end up in Romans 1 category of men, being ungrateful to God, unwilling to follow God, unwilling to acknowledge God. So the essence of our passage is, it's really kind of explaining what is the reason the Lord Jesus took on flesh? Why was it fitting for him in leading many sons to glory to take on flesh and suffer? Why was that a good thing for Jesus to do? Well, to know his name, right? Jesus made the name of God known as a man. And that was an amazing and a great thing.
thing for the Lord Jesus to do. To praise his name was another thing that's covered. I'm just looking at verses 12 through 13 here. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. As a man, as a fellow man, as a brother man, he could make these proclamations. To know his name, to praise his name, and then to know and trust his salvation. The last quote was quoted, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." As if to say the Messiah is saying, look, here I am and the ones that I have saved. I save all who come to me. That's the last part of this. It's an incredibly abbreviated version of the gospel in these three lines. And this is what God in the flesh can do. This is what Christ could do. He proclaims this. Remember how he was introduced in the first chapter. He's the heir of all things, which, among other things, makes him the richest person in the universe, doesn't it? He's the most powerful, the most exalted, the most rich. That's what we see in those lines, those early lines of Hebrews chapter 1. He upholds all things by the word of his power, it said in those first couple lines of Hebrews chapter 1, which you can't fathom a power, a being who upholds everything by the word of his power, including your ability to sit in your chair and your chair's ability to hold you off the floor. If he sustains all things by the word of his power, it's speaking about everything that is sustained that you can see with your eyes and things that you can't see with your eyes. So it's a reference to his incredible omnipotence. There's never, ever been anybody like Jesus Christ. And that was the introduction in the first lines. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And yet the writer, what he sees in his audience is, what do these people know and what are they doing in light of what they've learned about Jesus Christ? They're drifting, right? They're drifting. They heard the message from the Christ, and yet they haven't heeded appropriately. That's why he's writing this letter. They're drifting. And he's appealing to our and their sense of awe. As in, at one point he has said, look, what you have seen and heard is so utterly incredible. If you ignore this, there's no escape. You can't ignore what you've seen and heard in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation if you ignore what has happened. For God to be so generous, for God to have stooped from all of his godness and greatness to this low degree of existence in a man, for him to have done that and to reveal the holiness of God and to offer a peace with God, for him to do that and for you to go, meh, what's for dinner? Who won the Super Bowl? For you to think about what has happened in Christ in such a shallow, low way. Look at 2:3, chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? What we should be doing instead is praising him, studying his words of wisdom, submitting to his revelation of what it means to live life and what it means to be a child of God. Well, he picks up this passage here in verse 14. This is another, he's extending the explanation of why is it that God took on human flesh? So we've covered a number of reasons why, but let's go from verse 14 to verse 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So the sermon today is called Destroying Death So That They Would Live. Destroying death. So what follows the Son's proclamation that we read, that is, one of the advantages the Son had in taking on flesh was proclaiming the name of God among his brethren. That's what those lines were for. They must, after hearing this proclamation of God, there must be something between men and their knowledge of who God is, in the sense that, well, Jesus, we hear you proclaiming the name. We hear you saying how worship is appropriate. But how can the common, how can God actually be approached? Men know, when they're rightly perceiving who God is, they know his holiness. So what we find in these lines from verse 14 is that the Lord Jesus took on flesh and blood and became like them to help them. He became like them to help them, and it also reveals, it says that men were enslaved. Now, if you're not a Christian, or before you were a Christian, would you say slavery was a description of your state of being? This says that before people were in a right relationship to God through Christ, they were actually enslaved. And it says that Christ actually breaks the power of that slavery, and then he becomes a priest to those to whom who have come to him for this. So somehow in the Lord Jesus dying, the power of slavery is broken, and you are also given an advocate in terms of how it is you go about being able to follow him in truth. I'm going to tell you what a priest is in a few minutes. So I actually think this is one of the most phenomenal works of Christ that is revealed in all of Scripture. What we're going to just touch on today is one of the most amazing works of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, he himself likewise shared the same, meaning that Jesus shared the same as you. He became like one of you. He became like one of me. Okay? Why? That through death. So he became men, shared humanity for dying, literally for dying. And the dying did two things. The dying destroyed. What did dying destroy? Can you see it? It destroyed him who had the power of death. See that? And it also, it says, it might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the death of the Lord Jesus does these two things. Destroys power, and it releases those who had a fear of death. Why? Why did he do that to release them from the bondage of death, or from the bondage of that slavery? Why did he do that? Who are people supposed to serve? God. We are to be his people. We are to serve him. And yet we don't. When we live in this paradigm, or this, when we live in this system, when we live in this world that is described in these lines, men live in a slavery to sin. They live under a threat of death. I want to help you understand sin's power. and how it is that men are held into slavery of that. And then we're going to go into how the Lord Jesus breaks that power. Paul made a comment. Find 2 Timothy 2:24 and don't lose your place in Hebrews. 2 Timothy 2:24. It's not too far back from where you're at. So Paul makes this comment here, and I think it helps us a little bit. I'm going to read to you verses 24 to 26. He's speaking about leaders in the church. And he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. So apparently some men and or some women in a church are in a wayward way, and the teacher is to teach them gently, patiently, humbly correcting, and says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, now look, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see that? So living in sin or living in bondage to the devil is to do his will. It's to accomplish his works and not God's. And the Lord Jesus came, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, when he taught them to pray, he says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God would have his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. I marvel to think that who says no to God in heaven? It just doesn't happen. But it seems to be an easy thing for us to experience here, doesn't it? Paul says that people stay in sin. In a reference here in 2 Timothy, why are people in sin? How does that happen? Ignorance, right? It's what they don't know. How come they don't know? Well, the devil is the father of lies. He tells people what to think, and men stay in a mode of thinking what he would like them to think. He holds them captive by their contentedness in not knowing the truth. Men live in this world that is called a snare of the devil in verse 26. And people are taken captive by him to do his will. And it comes from, look at back at 24 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. How's Paul exhorting the elder to help them away from this? He's got to teach them. He's got to be patient in teaching them, in humility correcting. And then maybe God would grant them repentance so that they would know the truth. So it starts with what they know. It's really starting in a person's knowledge of what's true and what's not true, of what's light and what's dark. How are people held by the devil? By lies that they believe, and they willingly believe, they contentedly believe. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 14, the second part of the verse said, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Jesus' death might destroy him who has the power of death. This is the subject of the question of the moment here. Jesus shared flesh and blood so that he could destroy that. That's what the writer of Hebrews is teaching us. And the extinguishing of the life of Jesus Christ, the taking of the life of Jesus Christ, breaks this power. That's what the writer's saying here. Jesus giving up his life destroys the power of the devil. NASB uses the phrase to render powerless. It also might be translated to make of no effect or to nullify. So this word destroy could be written with these other words. So to say it a different way, there is a power that the devil has that by the death of Jesus is made a non-power. The devil loses this power when the Lord Jesus died. It becomes nullified when the Lord Jesus is killed. So when the Lord Jesus dies, all of a sudden the devil's weapon doesn't work anymore. In essence, this is what the writer is telling us here. So this is how we know the devil too, isn't it? We know the devil by what he does. The devil lies. The devil is a murderer. From the beginning, it says in the Gospels, he's a liar. His native language is lie. Who really controls the power of death? Because in Hebrews here, it says the Lord Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. Does the devil own the power of death? Careful with how you answer that. Marcus is saying no. Who owns the power of death? We'll look at one reference. There's more I think I have on the overhead for you. I'm going to look at just one of them because this helps you understand it. Job 1, 7 to 12 helps us understand who and how this works. So the book of Job has this very fascinating beginning because we get to hear this little council meeting that's taking place in heaven. And so Job 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord said to Satan," there is God in his throne room in heaven, and God speaks to Satan and asks, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." That was verse 7. And verse 8 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." Who owns the power of, in this case, Job doesn't actually die, does he? He gets tortured. He suffers terribly. If you looked at the references in Deuteronomy 32, 39, or 1 Samuel 2, 6, you will read, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." The other references I gave you say that God is the one who really, really controls death. But what does the devil have to do with it? God lets him at times. God lets him, which ultimately results in God's being glorified. At the end of Job's life, what does he do? "Oh, God's a terrible God. I hate God. I can't wait to get away from God." That's not what Job says. Job is actually a great worshiper of God at the end of that story. So the scripture says that God is supreme in authority, even over the authority of life and death. So in that sense, the devil has the authority over death. Now, how do we understand that Christ's death breaks the devil's power? How does the Lord Jesus change the slavery of men? And you might not even understand how it is that men are enslaved by this fear yet. We're going to work on a couple of these things. So death is a tool that makes men fear. We see that in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is a devil. Sorry, it's in verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 15 is where it said their fear of death is what kept them in bondage of Hebrews chapter 2. We're back in Hebrews. So who are they slaves to? Men are in bondage to whom?
Satan.
He's the one who's got this power, right? And he uses death to keep them afraid, which keeps them under his power and his authority. So his power is the thing that needs to be broken. So if Satan's ability to kill is removed, or if his authority over death is removed, he is made powerless, right? Or is that really how it works? If you nullify death, then the devil has nothing. If you nullify death, then the devil has nothing. How would that happen? How might it be accomplished by the Lord Jesus? Well, verse 15 said, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 16 says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. Who's the he? Jesus. Jesus isn't going around helping angels. He does not give help to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So now we learn for the first time in the book of Hebrews that part of the work of the Lord Jesus has to do with what he does as a high priest. The Lord Jesus is accomplishing something as a high priest. And then it finally says in the end of that sentence, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18 talks a little bit more about another aspect of his priesthood. It says, he became a priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now this is the primary way that he breaks death's fear-making threats to men. So if you would look at Romans 1:18, don't lose your place in Hebrews. Romans 1 helps us understand a little bit of what propitiation is. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Is God mad? He is mad because all of the creation is in rebellion toward his authority. Romans chapter 1 goes on to say they knew he was God. You can see in the natural creation that there is a creator and an owner, and yet men don't thank him for it. They're not grateful. They don't worship him as God. Instead, they make images. And so the verse we just read says there is a wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And so when we read that back in Hebrews 2, that the Lord Jesus had to be made like his brethren so that he could make propitiation, this is an answer to this problem of the wrath of God in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God isn't an untethered anger. It is a righteous meeting out of justice to unholy lawbreakers. That is, it is the only right thing for the nature of God to react against the sinfulness of man. That is what the wrath of God is. It would be like a man who sees his little girl being hurt or abused in some way, and his anger for proper justice to be put on a person who does it isn't a wrong thing. It's the only right thing for a dad to do, to feel that. So God's wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness isn't a wrong thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a right thing. But it says Jesus was made like men so that in tasting death he might make propitiation for men, which means satisfying the wrath of God. If Mike dreads the wrath of God, because I know he's holy and I know I'm a sinner, If I dread the wrath of God, I know it's got to be meted out. He is a just judge. The wages of sin is death. There must be a death for sin. There must be death for sin. And so when the judge executes justice, then the judge is satisfied. His wrath is spent. Now, what we read here in Hebrews 2, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, it says in verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We could spend days studying the priesthood of the Old Testament, but the people of Israel, no individual can go into the Holy of Holies and bring an offering to God and say, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned. You have to have a priest who has been properly designated through his lineage. That is, you have to be born in the family of Levi. You have to be of the most upstanding of your people. You have to go through blood rituals to be cleansed of your own sins. You have to wear the proper clothing to be a priest, which even the clothing has to go through a proper ceremony to be clean enough. Because the priest takes the needy sinner and he takes the sinner's offering and he brings it and offers it for God. Now, if the priest himself is unworthy, if he's unclean, if he himself is in sin, he can't bring an offering to God. That's what the Old Testament priesthood is for, so that we can understand how holy he is. Another thing priests do is they love the people that they serve. They want the man who knows he is in sin, they want him to be able to come to God's presence and to know that they're forgiven, and to understand how it is and why it is he would forgive. The priest knows this and he wants to help the people he is there to serve. That's his job. So when we read that the Lord Jesus had to be made like us so that he could be a faithful high priest, what we're understanding is that he understands our weaknesses. He understands our temptations. He understands our sins and why we would sin. But he actually serves as a faithful and a merciful priest. He brings the offering to God so that your sin can be forgiven. What offering does Christ bring into the Holy of Holies in heaven? What does he bring? His own blood. The Lord Jesus offers his own blood so that God's satisfaction in the years before Christ came, lambs, bulls, that's not what God wanted. What God wanted was that men would understand the penalty of sin is death. The only right way to atone for sin is in blood. So when the Lamb of God came, when God's Lamb brings his blood before God, then God is satisfied. So propitiation, being made for the sins of the people, means that the people know God's wrath is coming. Remember how it was referred to? How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How will we escape? But we have been offered a great salvation. The Lord Jesus, in his own self, offers his life, offers his blood. So the Lord Jesus makes this sacrifice, and it breaks the power of death. Here's how the power of death works in the primary sense in regards to propitiation in what we've just been reading about. If you're a lawbreaker, what can you hope for? Death. The wages of sin is, if you have sinned, what is the sinner's hope without a sacrifice? There is no hope. So the God-fearer, the holy Jew, that is the Jew who has been living rightly before God and making his offerings, who has been living faithfully before God, He actually can hope in God's justice. He's allowed to bring a sacrifice. And so, does he fear death when he brings a real sacrifice? No, he doesn't. And so, the law fearers who live in the day of this letter here that we're studying, they now have the Lamb. They have Jesus Christ. They know who the Lamb is. So when the threat of death is on you for breaking God's law, what is your hope? Does the power of death threaten you to keep the law more meticulously after Christ? Does the law say you better make sure you keep this detail of the law and that detail of the law? Is that what the law says? No. The law says when you are under the blood of Christ, you are forgiven of your sin. The law actually frees you from a threat of the law to serve Christ. Now, this is something we have to understand in Hebrews chapter 2 right away. What he's saying is Christians are free to serve the Lord, to walk with God. They're not free to go do whatever they want like lambs on the hills out here. They're free to become the servants of God. And so death's threat to the God-fearer who needs propitiation is you cannot keep the law. You don't keep the law. You always break the law. Death's threat is I'm going to kill you. And people live under that fear, and that's how people become a servant of the law. Some young children actually become exceptionally nervous about all of the rules and regulations of rightness. And you might remember sometimes your kids will be so concerned about the tiniest little infractions of right and wrong. They seem to grow out of it by the time they hit 13 or 15 or so in most cases. Now, I think there's another application of this that I want you to understand that I think applies a little bit more to us. We don't typically live in fear of the law like the Jews did. You and I live in a slightly different fear of the law or of death. Here's how death works as a threat to you and I. When you think you're about to die in a week or a month or in 20 years, if that's the only thing that's the end of life, you and I take an attitude, an approach toward life. I'm going to get what I can get while I can. And so you're not interested in pursuing goodness, sinlessness. Why? Why is a person, a man or woman of the world, not interested in pursuing goodness and righteousness for the sake of goodness and righteousness? Why don't they want to do that? It costs too much. It's too hard. Because if you do every good thing, if you do every kind thing, if you are totally selfless, what's left over for you if you're a person of the world? What are you going to get? Nothing. If you're always giving your money to help people, you're always giving your time to help people, if you deny yourself every chance, maybe you're a drinker, and you just can't wait to have your few glasses of wine every night when you get home, and you want to drink away some of your anxiety, and you don't want to meditate in God's Word, and you don't want to find promises in God's Word to help you solve it. You just want to forget it. And if death is the only thing in your future, what's to keep you from doing that? Why not do that if you're just going to die in a few years? If this is all there is to life, why not just do whatever makes you happy, period? Why not? Because to be generous and to be selfless and to be self-disciplined is hard. It's very hard. And you don't want to do that. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ breaks this bondage. Why? Why does the death of Jesus break your bondage to being totally selfish? Well, because the grave can't hold Jesus. The Lord Jesus died to pay for sin, and the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. The Lord Jesus went to the cross because there was a joy before him, and he told his disciples, he says, "For the joy that is set before me, I go to the cross." So what that means is this. brothers and sisters. When you think all there is to this life is what I'm going to get now in this life, when you think that, that's a lie. You're trapped by this slavery to death. As in, well, I'm just going to live until I die and that's it. So I'm just going to get what I want. I'm going to do what I want. It's about me. But when the Lord Jesus died, he died to pay for sin and he rose from the grave. What did he show you when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and then rose from the grave? What he showed you is that death isn't the end. Death is not the end. You and I will go past the grave. The grave's threats, if you die next week, the grave's saying, I got you next week, Lance. I got you next week. You're mine. What does a Christian say? I don't care. I'm going to go and meet my Lord. I'm going to serve my Lord up into the last day of that on my way. The grave isn't all in the ground. The grave is a door to be with the Lord. And so the threat of death isn't somebody saying they're going to steal away your chance for fun, is it? But that's how we see death. Man, if I die before I get to take this trip or that trip, if I die before I get to have this or that, oh, how sad I'm going to be. No, a Christian shouldn't have their big bucket list of all the things they're going to do while they're still alive because death's coming to get me. That's not what a Christian should do. A Christian should be looking, how am I going to be ready to meet the Lord? How am I going to serve the Lord? How am I going to walk with the Lord by faith until my last day? Because your death isn't the end. And what's on the other side of that? Is it going to be sad? Are you going to go through the door of death and go, oh man, I didn't get to take my trip to Australia. Man, you're going to get to the other side of this life and you're going to be like, what was I thinking? See, the devil owns death and he threatens you with it. He says, you're just going to die and you're going to be bored and unhappy and poor. And so you live your life striving for something fun, something exciting, something better than what you have. You're hoping to get that because death is coming. You going to believe that lie? The Lord Jesus died so that lie is nullified. You should be able to hear that lie and go, I'm actually going to follow after Jesus harder. I want to know him better. I want to pursue knowing my Lord because I want to go to where the Lord is taking me and serve him the way he would have me serve him. I want to believe him the way he would have me believe him because I want to get to that other side over there and I want to have him say, well done. You pursued knowing me. You pursued serving me. You didn't just love yourself and listen to the threats of the devil. You gave yourself to my kingdom and to my church. You know, the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is us, and we serve each other in the church with the gospel. We believe the gospel, and we speak the gospel, because this life is in our world. We're just rolling through it, and we're almost done with it. All of us are almost done, except for Marcus. Maybe he's got a few more years. So the Lord Jesus took on flesh. And the Lord Jesus died. The Lord Jesus died to make propitiation for sins. If you are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have put your hope and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then his blood cleanses us from all sin. Why? So you can serve him. So you can be his people. So that you can serve him in fear, not fearing any threats of death, not fearing anything. We actually strive to know him and to give our lives to him, not worrying about, you know what Peter one day said to the Lord Jesus, oh Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. We don't even have houses anymore. What did Jesus say? Oh, you poor guy, don't have a house anymore. Heaven sure is going to be sad for you when you get there and you don't have your house here anymore. He says, actually, you're going to have many times more even in this life. Whatever you give up for me, you're not going to lose anything. This is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the essence of this teaching here. He had to be made low so that he could die. He had to die so he could make propitiation for sin. And he had to die after that suffering so he could be our high priest. We're going to talk a little bit more about high priest in the days to come, because that has a lot of valuable information that we need to dispel darkness and bring the light of our priest into our thinking about our Savior. Let's close in prayer. I think we have a last song too, if I'm not mistaken. So let's pray for a second. Father in heaven, now we thank you and praise you, Lord. Oh God, that the wrath of your anger in unholiness and against sinfulness has been satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus. Oh God, may we come to you. May we revel in the forgiveness that is in Christ. And oh Lord, may we learn to not look to the right or the left, to keep our eyes on you and to pursue after you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.